Romans 3, we come as far as verse 9. We talked a little bit about it last time, but we'll start reading in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Speaking of the Jew over the Gentile. "Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Someone has titled this section of Scripture, 14 Horrible Things About All Men. It reads like a list of indictments in a court of law. Paul writes that he has previously charged both Jews and Greeks as being under sin, and God is the prosecuting attorney. Paul began to develop this indictment in the middle of chapter 1, and he continues through this portion of chapter 3. He leaves no avenue of escape. They are under sin, dominated by the power of sin, covered in the stuff, so that they cannot be seen, and only their unrighteousness is visible. Over in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 and 7, he says, "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our iniquities are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Today, the world around us is descending into a rebellion against God and His ways that we have never seen in our lifetime. It will ultimately climax in a rebellion that the world has not seen, at least since the time of Noah, a time in which the wrath of God will be poured out upon an ungodly world, a world that will not respond to the voice of God calling them to repentance and life. And that is His call today. At the end of this future time, God will rule as the just judge of the world, as we read back in Romans 3:6. He will be seated on His throne, and the books will be opened, and He will judge in righteousness from the records in the books. He knows everything and will judge in perfect righteousness. Both Daniel and John saw this time that is coming. In Daniel chapter 7, we read this a while back, verse 9. Daniel says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated." It's a court. "And the books were opened." John saw this in Revelation chapter 20, the same scene. In verse 11, he writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life," the book that Daniel didn't see. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." This judgment that's being spoken of here according to works is what Paul's been expounding upon up to this point in Romans. According to our works, we are all guilty before God. Going on in verse 13, he says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The book of life is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. 7 of those are in the book of Revelation. And 2 of the 7, it is written as the Lamb's book of life. The one place outside of Revelation is found in Philippians. In the New Testament, Philippians 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, he says, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But let's draw back from the precipice where God's judgment at the white throne, perfect justice, is yet in the future. Today, there are names written in the book of life. Paul's time, they were written there. Scripture speaks of names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and it also speaks of names being blotted out of the book of life. You may recall Moses saying, if you're going to destroy this people, just blot my name out of your book. It appears that God has everyone in his book of life and only removes names as people refuse life with him. The presumption is life until it is rejected, and that sounds like our God. God of love and mercy. Even though a person is under sin, born a sinner, and has willingly, perhaps joyously, practiced sin, God offers life to all who will choose him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19, part of 20, Moses speaking, you know, as his last sermon to the people of Israel, he says, I call, in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. He is the one where life is found. So in choosing life, you are choosing him. And in choosing him, you have life. You choose him and have life when you come to his Son, Christ Jesus, in repentance to receive forgiveness of sin and thus avoiding standing before the great white throne. Yeah, I do know that we're studying Romans. It's just considered as a preview of coming attractions or disattractions. I don't know how you would say that. There are some good things after that. Because the ultimately culminates in the second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth, where every tear is wiped away. There's no more pain or sorrow. The curse is gone. Well, as we return to the indictment, we see that both Jews and Greeks have already been shown to be under sin. There is no salvation for either of them if they're judged on the basis of their works. And we all, Jew or Greek, have form or rap sheet, as they say in the police TV shows and books. We've been charged and convicted in the past, and our failure to be righteous has been recorded and will remain a permanent stain unless it's washed away by the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests, excuse me, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the contrast between those who choose life in the Son and those who refuse to accept the abundantly gracious offer of life. If you've not yet received this offer, don't refuse it. Come to him before it is too late. In this indictment, Paul quotes a number of passages from the Old Testament scriptures to build his case. The first is in Psalms 14, verses 1 through 3, where it's written to the chief musician, it's a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none who does good. This is also repeated in Psalm 53, almost word for word. He says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And he says, they've all turned aside. They all together They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. All turned aside. Isaiah 53:6, we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is none who does good, no, not one. When it says they become corrupt, they have together become corrupt, that's translated in the Greek as unprofitable, or transliterated into the Greek. The idea given here in the Hebrew is one of rotten fruit or sour milk, things that have gone bad. Going on in verse 4 and 5 of this psalm, which Paul doesn't quote this part, he goes on to say, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? So he's speaking here, all the workers of iniquity. But then he goes on to write, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. This is more than Paul quotes. I want us to notice that even in this passage, there are some who God calls my people and a generation of the righteous. This does not mean that these were not sinners, but they've already turned to the Lord and repented of their sins. The sinful state of man is that none does good, that is good according to God's goodness. None understands or seeks God. None does good, no, not one. But men may turn to God, the solution, at any time, and be freed from the shackles of sin. The next quotation is from Psalms 5 and verse 9. This is also a psalm of David. He says, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. That is, they're deceitful. They speak deceit. Somebody described this description, you know, when Paul puts all these together, as an x-ray of a fallen man from head to toe. Because, you know, he starts with, in their minds, they're not going to do good. They're rebelling against God. And then we find that what they speak, and it goes all the way down to the actions of their feet as they walk through life. David's writing of the workers of iniquity, the ones who take pleasure in wickedness and practice evil. They speak falsehood, they're bloodthirsty, and they're deceitful. This separates men from God and places them under the wrath of God. And again, in this psalm, there's a contrast with the righteous man, if you read the whole psalm, that is, the one who has been forgiven and has been reconciled to God. This indictment that Paul is putting together here is speaking of all men in their natural fallen state. But there is a way of deliverance and redemption, and some men at all times have taken that way. Going on, Psalms 140 and verse 3, also quoted by Paul, he says, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. That part's not quoted, but isn't that interesting? Sharpen their tongues like, you know, like somebody honing their tongue, getting ready. The poison of asps is under their lips, poisonous speech. Psalm 10 and verse 7, speaking of the wicked, says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Jesus spoke about this problem with the heart being expressed by the mouth. Now, Matthew 12:34, he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth reveals what's in the heart. And then the final section, two more. The next to the last, he quotes from Isaiah 59. Isaiah gets in the theme here. And I want to read the first part here. He actually starts the quote in verse 7, but let's read in verse 1. Gives us some background. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The problem is not God. The problem is on the other end. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. There's no covering for their sin. And then the part that Paul quotes, their feet run to evil, so we're down to the feet now, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. This is real similar to Proverbs 1:16, the same idea. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there's no justice in their ways. They've made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And then the indictment culminates with the statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, speaking of the wicked, those who remain in their sin and practice it willingly. This is from Psalms 36, 1 through 12, and it's instructive to read the whole psalm. We won't read it, but you might want to read that later. Verse 1, he writes, to the chief musician, this is a psalm of David again, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He's not concerned about offending God. You know, there are people who are concerned about offending other men, but they have no concern about offending God. They'll offend him fine. So there's this devastating list of charges against the sinner. That is, everyone. I'm guilty of the charges. How will the judge decide my fate? Paul is about to proclaim the only solution, and the solution of which hopefully all of you have availed yourselves, but we can't rush forward yet. These are dark and difficult passages to read and study. I've sought to sprinkle in some light at times as we've gone through them, but they tightly lock up the case against the man who thinks he can stand before God in his own works of righteousness. Has he done evil at any time? Without a doubt, according to God's testimony. And thus he's under the wrath of God and cannot escape judgment except by taking the only way out, the way that God himself has provided for men, so that he need not pour out his wrath on the one who takes God's way out and is reconciled or made friendly with God through Christ. Romans 3:10 through 18 reveals the sad condition of fallen man. Notice that God says in verse 11 that there is none who seeks after God. It does not say that there are none who are able to seek after God, but it says that they do not seek after God. This is an important distinction. God, of course, is always seeking men to save that which has been lost. Luke 19:10. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says his eyes are always going to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And John 4:23, he's seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's always the initiator. And this is why the gospel is preached, God calling out to man. The conditions indicated by these quotations through verse 18 are considered together to describe a doctrine called the total depravity of man. When I became a believer in Jesus, it was not long before I encountered the term total depravity. I knew from reading the Bible that man is a sinner. He's called a slave of sin, and he's under the dominion of sin. And I used to think that was what everybody meant when they spoke of the total depravity of man. When you're a sinner, yeah, you're depraved. And from God's perspective, totally lost. I agree that man's totally depraved in the sense that he's a sinner. He falls infinitely short of the glory of God. It's not like we missed by a little bit. Depravity is defined by the dictionary as a degradation, a corruption, degeneracy, dissoluteness, turpitude. Sounds like a vegetable to me. You know, you go out and dig up a little turpitude for your dinner. I think there was a missed opportunity. Instead of total depravity, they could have called it total turpitude. Wouldn't that be? Yeah. It's also defined as perversion, debasement, or sinfulness. When we read these quotations in Romans 3, we can say, yeah, totally. total depravity. We want to talk about this a little bit and some of the other aspects related to it. We can only briefly consider this today. For an in-depth study, I can recommend Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? There are a couple of copies out on the table out there if you want to dig into this deeply. A podcast by Leighton Flowers titled Soteriology 101, and that's his website as well. A man named David Allen, who wrote a big, thick tome on limited atonement. Jerry Walls, a Wesleyan, who wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Calvinist. And there are other good resources that I'm not as familiar with, so I won't give you those names, but Tim Effinger is a good local source of all these issues. He can point you to other good teachers and materials. He can tell you about the roots of these teachings in Stoicism and Gnosticism. I haven't gotten that far yet. Merely being sinful is not what proponents of the doctrine of total depravity mean by the term. It's a technical, theological term as defined within the Reformed, Augustinian, Calvinistic, or even the Lutheran churches, although there are some nuances in Lutheranism that are not the same as Calvinism. What it means in their theology is that man is not just separated from God by his iniquities, as we read in Isaiah 59, but it also means that man is incapable of hearing God, responding to God, or seeking God. It's not just that he won't, it's that he can't. He's not only totally depraved, but he's totally incapable, totally unable. Not only does he not seek God, which is the testimony of Scripture, but he cannot seek God. He's disabled. Part of his being is disabled. This idea, which I don't believe is what the Bible teaches about the condition of fallen man, is at least partially based on the truth that a sinful man is dead in trespasses and sins. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, where Paul writes, "And you," and he made alive are words that are supplied in the translation. It's actually picked up from down in verse 5. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We're fallen, we're sinful. "But God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you've been saved, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Those of us who are sinners, totally depraved and before God, he's treated us this way. We'll see how we get to that point. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is the future for us. Ages to come. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," speaking of this salvation, "not of works, lest anyone should boast." So man is alive in the body, but spiritually dead because of his trespasses and sins against God. But I think it's a mistake is made in equating being spiritually dead with the death of the body, as do those who believe in the total incapability of man. Death in the Bible never means ceasing to exist or ceasing to function. Death in the Bible means separation. When Adam sinned in the garden, a separation entered between him and God. He said, "Dying you shall die," and Adam began to die that day, and that part of that death was his separation from God. When a man dies physically, the spirit and the soul are separated from the body. The body ceases to function, but the person does not cease to exist. They go on. As Isaiah says again, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's being spiritually dead. This doesn't mean that you cannot hear him. In fact, the situation of the Jew and Greek written about in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans reveal that they do hear God convicting them of what is right and what is wrong. by the law with the Jew, or the work of the law written in the heart of the Gentile? Thus men either accusing or excusing themselves. So God says they are without excuse and must turn to Him in repentance and faith. This is because they do hear God, but they do not take heed to His words. God speaks, but a man may stop his ears. You hear the people, you know, la, 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 so that they won't hear. And men can do that. Turn off the voice of God. But God holds men responsible because they're able to respond. They are able to respond to what He's saying. Throughout Scripture, God calls men to repent of sin, turn to Him in faith, and be saved. It's a universal call, and it's issued at all times and in all places. It's difficult to read anywhere in Scripture for any length of time without God speaking to man, even unbelieving men, as if they were capable of responding to what God has said. If this were not the case, if men are incapable of responding to God speaking to them, then God is acting rather strangely in speaking to them in this way. He calls upon them to do what He would know they are incapable of doing. This creates a sense of non-reality in God's dealings with man. Someone said it makes a mockery of the vast Scripture where we read all these things. There's a cognitive dissonance in the teaching of total depravity. And what we read in Scripture is the reality of God interacting with man. God is not playing games or disingenuously speaking to sinful men. When He says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other," in Isaiah 45:22, He means what He says. And men look to Him, and men are saved. Some men. Apparently, God does not know that sinners are incapable of responding to Him, since He's continually calling upon them to do so and promising them that if they will, they'll be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul's, I'm thinking that maybe this is the true theme of Romans. You know, Romans 1:16-17 is considered the theme of Romans, and that's a good theme. But he says here again, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek." I mean, throughout the book of Romans, he's talking about these two groups of people. "There's no distinction," he says, "for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The problem with men is not that they are unable to respond to God, but that they are unwilling to respond to God. John 5:39-40, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life." They were more interested in their own righteousness through the keeping of the law and their own works than they were in coming to Him so that they might actually have life and be forgiven of the sins that the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse. We can know Scripture very well but not be willing to do as it says. We can hear God but be unwilling to respond to Him. The problem is one of the will, not one of knowledge, not one of ability. If men are incapable of responding to God, then men are not responsible for their ability to respond. Yet men are told by God to choose, and there's no indication they cannot make such a choice. It is a matter of the will. We are told that men will not come to the light because their deeds are evil, 1 John 3:19-20. We're not told that they cannot come to the light. They will not come to the light. In fact, they recognize the difference between the light and the darkness, and they prefer the darkness. We've emphasized that God is perfectly just, and there is no partiality with Him. These doctrines do not represent what we read about God from God Himself. These doctrines do not present a God of justice or an impartial God. It's impossible to reconcile a just God and an impartial God with these teachings. Because of this erroneous view of the condition of being dead in trespasses and sins, not being capable of responding to God, it's postulated that a person must be brought alive by the Holy Spirit before he's able to positively respond to God, exercise faith, and be saved. This reverses the order we find in God's Word. Men are regenerated and given spiritual life when they believe the gospel. That's the universal testimony of Scripture. They do not believe the gospel because they've been brought to life. Everywhere that salvation is spoken of, it's the result of faith in the gospel of God. The Bible teaches that salvation comes by grace through faith in the gospel message, Ephesians 2:8, as we read. We read this over and over again in the Scriptures, the Scripture, Romans 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The just shall live by faith. Relationship with God is by faith. It's not by a prior regeneration that takes place. The gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. There doesn't need to be any previous, prevenient. There doesn't need to be any prevenient grace, which is what, you know, the Armenians teach. The gospel itself, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. No special enabling is needed. The gospel itself is the power of God to salvation to the one who believes it. Now, God's grace is there, certainly. How seriously do we take the plain statements of God's word? 1 Peter 1, verse 9, he says, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, saved by faith. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted. He's, you know, said that he and his companions trusted in the Lord. He said, you also trusted in him after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until you place your faith in him. You don't get regenerated ahead of time. But that's the only way if you're incapable. I mean, that's a logical sequence. That then you have to be, because otherwise no one would be saved. Everyone would be lost. But you see this again, and we'll talk about this in a little bit. This puts the onus upon God as to who is saved and who is lost. And he has supposedly determined this from before the foundation of the world, which means that's not just, that's not impartial. That's not the God of the Bible who is deciding that and saying, oh, for no particular reason, I'll take you and I'll damn you. Acts 16:30 and 31, the jailer, the Philippian jailer, brings Paul and Silas out, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Well, let me tell you, you know, you could tell them, well, let me tell you, there's really nothing you can do about it. You know, hopefully you were picked, but I can't tell you. I don't know. Paul will later write that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If faith comes as a result of regeneration, then logically the gospel is rendered superfluous. Having trouble with some of these big words for me, you know. It's rendered superfluous because it doesn't matter if you hear the gospel or not. God can zap you. The message has, and in the system, Satan is also rendered superfluous by Calvinism because, like in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about him blinding the eyes of the ones who don't believe. Why does he need to? They're incapable of doing anything. And why would he be able to blind the eyes of someone who's set for heaven by a decree that happened before the foundation of the world? There wouldn't be any point in it. He's rendered superfluous. Anyway, it's not by believing the gospel then that one is saved, but one believes the gospel because one is saved. That's what's being taught. I'll say it nicely. This is incorrect according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21 says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross, the gospel, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Who believe the message that is being preached? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The preaching of the cross does away with our intellectual pride, the wisdom of the world, which exalts our reasoning over the word of God. Now, God's not irrational. He cries out, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, Isaiah 1:18. But we're not saved by our knowledge or our reasoning or by coming to God, but by coming to God in humility, repentance, and faith in the gospel of Christ. Well, the doctrine of total depravity is the first term in the acronym TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. These are actually a response to 5 points that were produced by Jacob Arminius. But it's the first term. In that technical sense, it doesn't simply mean that man is separated from God because he's a sinner. What the T in TULIP means by this is that a person is totally unable to hear God or respond to God in a positive sense unless God first regenerates that person, gives them life by saving them. This person is unable to seek God, so his eternal fate is not in any way dependent upon himself. For example, his exercising faith. This means, or in this definition of total depravity, he cannot exercise faith to be saved. This means total inability or total incapability, not total depravity. And this leads to the other points. There's a logical progression. Now, briefly, the other letters of TULIP and why they're not valid. Being brief, this runs the risk of being misunderstood. But these are things we'll encounter as we go through the Bible verse by verse. So we'll be discussing them more fully at some point. And I'm happy to discuss them in more detail at any time. I hope that no one will be confused by the brevity of this, which will still take a while to get through. By the way, there are different numbers of point Calvinists. You have 5-point Calvinists, 4-point Calvinists, 3-point Calvinists. Some have more points. There are those who claim to be a more than 5-point Calvinist. I know I knew of someone in the past who claimed to be something like a 17-point Calvinist. I can't remember the exact number, but I think it was around that area. Because if you believe the 5 points, there are implications in many other areas that you can develop into other points. One guy that I've read, and I'll quote him here, he's a 3 1/4 pointer. three quarter points. He believes 3 quarters of 3 points, one of totally of 1 point, and none of another point. So it adds up to 3 1/4. It would be what? Yeah. Need to get turpitude in there somewhere. Yeah. In the interest of full disclosure, I am a no-point Calvinist, a no-anything Calvinist, nor am I an Arminian. I like the way the Bible puts it, and I haven't tried to systematize it. In thinking about this, I thought about systematic theology. You know, you get these big tomes that are systematic theologies, and I'm wondering what God thinks about that. Are we telling God he's really disorganized, and so we need to get this in some kind of system or shape? And I'm not opposed to those guys that write those things. I just have this bizarre way of thinking, But I want to quote Richard Land. He was the president of the Southern Evangelical Seminary. I don't know if he still is, but he's the 3 1/4 pointer. But he summarizes some of these things in a helpful way. And again, I'm not endorsing, him or anyone else that I would quote completely. But he says this, the overarching theological truth driving the Calvinist worldview is the complete and utter sovereignty of God. Now, I believe in the complete and utter sovereignty of God, but I don't define it in the way that the Calvinist does. The so-called 5 points are derived from the dominant theme of God's sovereignty and control. Someone else said, the Calvinist understanding of God's sovereignty is that everything that has happened, is happening, or ever will happen, has already been predetermined as a result of his omnipotence, sovereignty. It's not merely foreknown as a function of his omniscience. I think God knows everything, past, present, future. He's omniscient, but that's not because he has to control everything. Someone else said, if you've been around many seminarians, you've probably heard some version of this joke. Did you hear about the Calvinist who fell down 3 flights of stairs? He picked himself up and said, man, I'm glad that's over. The point is, nothing can happen other than what God has foreordained to happen. Even the most horrible, the most despicable things that you can think of a person doing and committing, these were all predetermined by God to take place according to this system of belief. Land again says, in Calvinism, God decrees before the foundation of the world to save some men. This is the you, unconditional election, the you and Tulip. And not to save others, and Jesus' death on the cross only applies to the elect. That's the L, limited atonement. So the U stands for unconditional election. There is a form of election that is unconditional and biblical, and that's when someone is chosen for a specific purpose, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The selected individuals are limited by God's choice. Prophets, priests, apostles, etc., they were chosen by God, and no one can elect themselves to that office or that role. You can't call yourself as a prophet or as an apostle. I think some men have, but you can't do that. But this is not an election to salvation. Election, it's not a monolithic term in Scripture. It depends on the context. And to some people, and Calvinism conflates the two. It's always an election to salvation. Israel was unconditionally elected as God's special people. This did not mean that all Israelis were saved, as many of them erroneously concluded. But confusing this form of election with salvation is the cause of much misunderstanding of the doctrine of election itself. Now, the U for unconditional election, many people think that the U stands for unconditional love. It doesn't, but God does unconditionally love all men. That doesn't mean they're going to be saved unless they respond to that love. But it's unconditional election that he chooses some to be saved. He passes over others, according to some Calvinists, but if you choose some to be saved and others to be lost, you're choosing them to be lost. But election to salvation, in contrast to election for a purpose, is conditional. That might sound weird to some people's ears, because they say, oh, there's no conditions on salvation. Election to salvation is not conditioned on performance or being good enough. No one can be saved by works, but it is conditioned on faith. God has always and everywhere required faith on the part of those who would come to him and walk with him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us it's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. People can seek God diligently. It is by faith in Christ that we are chosen or elect of God. Jesus is the chosen one, and all those who are in him by faith are chosen in him. There's no partiality with God. All men are capable of faith, that is, believing God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and I've talked about this a number of times, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. People read this, and many times they just skip over it. It doesn't register with them that he chose us in him. Those two little words. He didn't choose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. God chose all those who would believe in Jesus for salvation, and He made this choice before He created the world. He decided, I'm going to pick everybody that will have faith in Christ, in my gospel message. This is who I'm going to select, who I'm going to save. He will save everyone who comes to Him through Christ Jesus. John 14:6, you know, way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. God does not have to control all things in order to know the future. He knows all things, past, present, and future, because He's God. It's an attribute of His nature. Well, the L is for limited atonement. At this point, Jesus' sacrifice only paid for those people's sins whom He chose before the foundation of the world to be saved. This is not impartial. And there's controversy or argument over the free offer. Is it a genuine offer of salvation to these men if Jesus didn't pay for their sins? It can't be. One idea behind this is that God would not waste any of the blood of Jesus, and it's considered wasted if it's spilled for those God determined before the foundation of the world to be condemned. It's also argued that there shouldn't be any double payment for sin, so if these lost people are paying for their sin, Jesus shouldn't pay for it. Or that it's sometimes argued that there's an automatic salvation, because if He paid for all sins, then all men would automatically be saved. But salvation is not based on payment. It's based on faith in that payment that's been made. It may be these things may appeal to logic, but it discounts God's plain statements. We read, let God be true and every man a liar. Limited atonement leads to problems with the scriptural truth that God loves all men, truly offers all men salvation, and desires that all men be saved, as we read in 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4. Since He desires that all men be saved, He paid the price for all men to be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The world is everybody that's in the world. He's not talking about the physical planet. Talking about the people of the world. And one of the problems with these ideas, these 5 points, is that many times you have to reinterpret or redefine words for it to fit your theology. And here it's, you know, for God so loved the world of the elect. He didn't, you know, but He loves those other people because He does good to them during this life. And that's the title of Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? That you're good to them for a temporary period of time, but you're condemning them forever on the basis of, you know, nothing. 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's that good word. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world of the elect. 1 Timothy 4:10, For this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In what sense could He be the Savior of all men if He didn't pay for their sins? And the idea is, yeah, He's the Savior of all men, but only those who believe benefit from the salvation that He has brought. 2 Peter 2:1, There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. In what sense did He buy them that they could deny Him? He paid for their sins. A limited atonement is the one that Land does not believe in at all. And usually four-point Calvinists, they don't believe in limited atonement. That's the most controversial of the points. The I in Tulip is for irresistible grace. And Land says this, those who are the elect are the objects of irresistible grace, because fallen man who is totally depraved must be the object of an irresistible call, or Jesus' sacrifice on the cross would be in vain and no one would be saved. If you can't respond, you have to be irresistibly moved into that position. So really, if you're elect, you cannot avoid being saved. That's the bottom line. You were chosen from before the foundation of the world. There's no way you can be lost. In a sense, you're saved before you're born. In the same way, no one God has not chosen before creation can ever be saved. This leads some to a certain fatalism and neglect or abandonment of evangelism. The outcome is set. So what's the point? This is countered by the teaching that God ordains the means as well as the outcome, but the outcome is still predetermined. So there remains a sense of futility. Is His grace irresistible? Acts 7:51, Stephen speaking to the men who are about to stone him to death, says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And then Luke 7:29-30, John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist, says, "When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized for him." It was God's will was for them to repent and be baptized. But they didn't do it. They rejected the will. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Now later we'll see in Romans 9:19, there's an objection raised. "Your Honor, court of law, I have an objection. Who's resisted his will?" But obviously some have, and many continue to do so. The final letter, P, is for the perseverance of the saints. Many confuse this with the doctrine of eternal security, but it's not the same. Land says, "The elect, having been the object of an irresistible call, will persevere to the end, and thus they cannot lose their salvation." Baptists call this eternal security. So this is the point that Land thinks he completely believes, because he's a Baptist and he believes in eternal security. There is a superficial similarity, since both include a belief that the elect cannot be lost. And we believe that. If you're one of his chosen, if you're chosen in him, you know, you're part of him. You're not going to be kicked out. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is subtly akin to a works program. A person can never have the assurance of salvation or know that they are one of the elect unless they persevere to the end. Even leading Calvinists have had doubts about their election because they still fall short of God's holy standards. And many of them that have, you know, been great preachers and written books have wondered near the end, you know, am I really one of the elect? The non-Calvinist assurance, however, of salvation is based on their faith in Christ and His work, and not on an election that is beyond their control. Many of the leading Calvinists will also point out that, and I think this was the case with Calvin himself, that there are some, they say, who God fools into thinking that they are one of the elect when they are actually are not. They think they're one and they aren't. So, am I one of the ones who's been fooled, or am I actually one of the elect? Pardon? Erase that from the tape. Where was I? The believer's assurance is in the work of Christ and their faith in that work. And that's where their eternal security is in Him. It's not in the idea that maybe I was elected before the foundation of the world. Maybe I wasn't. Hebrews 10:35-39 says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance," that's perseverance, "that so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who's coming will come and will not tarry," speaking of the second coming of Jesus. And He says, "Now the just shall live by faith," once again. He says, "But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." You can answer the question of whether you believe in Jesus, whether you're trusting in Him. You can't answer the question of whether you've been elect before the foundation of the world. The issue in salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ results in an election to salvation, not the other way around. Assurance and security are found by faith in the gospel of God. In John chapter 10, Jesus speaking of the shepherd and the sheep, and he's speaking in the context of believing, exercising faith. He says in verse 27 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So you believe in Christ, you become one of his sheep, you hear his voice, he gives eternal life. Eternal life now. It doesn't begin after we die. John 6, verses 37 through 39, speaking to some men who, you know, wanted some more bread. This was after the feeding of the 5,000. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." And some will say, well, see, the Father has to give certain ones to Jesus. Well, who will the Father give to him? Is that a question we can answer? I think it is. He told us the ones that he would give to Christ, and that's those who believe. It always comes back to that question. He told them earlier, they asked him, how can we work the works of God? And he said, believe in him whom the Father has sent. And if they believed in him whom the Father has sent, the Father would be giving them to him. In verse 38, he says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." If you're in him, you're secure. Your future is secure. Let me wind up by just stating Calvary Chapel is not Calvinist. We do not believe that these doctrines are taught in the Scriptures. Rather, we think that these doctrines are imposed upon Scripture from a preconceived theological position. As a result, many Scriptures are interpreted contrary to their context, and many words or terms are redefined to fit this theological position. If you have to do mental gymnastics with the Scriptures to support your theological position, it's time to rethink your theology. Now, when Chuck Smith was still with us and a Calvary Chapel began to teach Calvinism, or a pastor of a Calvary embraced Calvinism, Chuck would simply ask that they no longer use the Calvary Chapel name for their fellowship. We don't question the salvation of the Calvinist. God's the judge of us all. But we do disagree with the theology.